For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This passage in Daniel 9. Remember, if you were here last week, we read this passage where God says to Isaiah, you know, I'm God. I'm the only God there is, and I can prove that it's me talking because I'll tell you the future before it happens, something nobody can do other than God. He's the only omniscient being in the universe. And then he goes on and gives him all these predictions that are totally far out. And this is one of the best tonight. Daniel is now living under Persian rule. The Babylonians that captured him originally and took him and his friends as prisoners over to Babylon are gone now. And he has another vision. The year is 538 BC. Here's the text. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Okay, so they've just taken over. Cyrus is the real emperor right now. This guy is a viceroy that's kind of took over the Babylonian province. It's now a province in the Persian Empire. You can see he was made king over the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here's Daniel. He's got the scrolls out. He's reading scripture. He comes in Jeremiah. It's one of the Old Testament books. Jeremiah was just a bit older than Daniel. The ink's practically still wet on that scroll, but he knows that it's scripture. They knew it immediately when a prophet would write one of these books that was an inspired text. And in Daniel, in Jeremiah, he's reading where God, before they were exiled, was saying, you're going to be exiled. You're going to be taken out of your country. This is the passage he's reading right here. I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so remember these numbers because they come up later, and this is really setting the context for this whole discussion. Daniel is probably sitting there. He realizes he was captured in 605. It's now 538. Years go, numbers go down in BC, up in AD, right? So 538 is more recent than 605. So he's been there for a long time. He's an old man by now, 75, 80 years old. And really, the way they count years, there may be an additional one or even two more years because they would count any part of a year, just count it as a year. And so that could be 68, even 69 years that they've been in exile. And Daniel's sitting there thinking, you know, we're about to get out of here. We're about to get released. And so 70 years right around the corner, he decides to go to God and just totally spends all his time. I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him in prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. I said, alas, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servant, the prophets. And so this just goes on. I'm not going to read all of it. But he just goes into this long confession of remembering why they got put into exile in the first place. When we get down to verse 11, he says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we've sinned against him. So he's reading the Pentateuch, the first five books also, along with Jeremiah. The passage he's referring to here, it's in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. God's talking about how he's going to exile the people out of their land if they go into idol worship and all the other things that they were doing. And he says, if in spite of this, you still don't listen to me, but you continue to be hostile toward me, I'll scatter you among the nations and will draw up my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. And so as Daniel's in Babylon, all the cities in Israel shattered, burned down, their temple torn down. And then he says, Moses writing this says, the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. So the land will enjoy its Sabbath years. The word Shabuah in Hebrew, plural Shabuim, means Sabbath. But it can be also used for the word for week. Their word for week was a seven. So it's a week of days. But they also had weeks of years, sevens of years. And this is called a sabbatical year. Every 7 years, the legislation for this is also in Leviticus. I decided I don't have time to read it tonight. But you can jot these down and read them on your own if you want. In Leviticus 25, it explains the sabbatical year rule. You can farm and till your ground for 6 years, but the seventh year, you have to leave it fallow. You don't plant that year. So today we know that this is good agriculture because you're giving nitrogen-fixing plants a chance to enrich your soil. You're not depleting it all the time. It was also an act of faith, though, that God's basically like, I'll take care of you. Yeah, this is going to mean income loss for this for farmers. They're going to have to save up food during those 6 years for that seventh year. So it wasn't a very popular law. Never really followed much. And so God's like, okay, I'll let the land have its Sabbath rest for you. How many Sabbath years had they cut and skipped, not done it? 70 of them. And that's why. The context for this whole discussion of sabbatical years, sevens of years. That's important in interpreting a text. You always want to follow the context, right? So some translations, well, translations vary in how they take this, but this explanation for why the 70 years that they're out in exile, it's because we have to pay off 70 different sabbatical years. 490-year period that they've ignored this law. Of course, it's not the reason they got. That's not the reason they got exiled. They were guilty of much worse than that, including live child sacrifice to these crazy gods like Moloch, and savage temple prostitution. Well, that they understood it this way is confirmed for us in 2 Chronicles. It's another Old Testament book. And we read there, Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. There it is again. All the time of its desolation, it rested while the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. All the things we just looked at are right there, right? That's how they put it together. This was written shortly after Daniel's time. And so back to Daniel. Okay. This curse is the curse where I'll exile you from your land if you're not going to follow me. And he says, we deserve this. That's what happened. And as he's praying, the prayer goes on for a number more verses. But to save time, I'll let you read that on your own. All of a sudden, an angel is sent by God and speaks to him, the angel Gabriel. And this is what he says. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. So, okay, it's basically saying, let's try this again. All right, you just blew it for 490 years. We'll give you 490 more. Okay. During that time, you got to complete your mission. to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or like most translations read, the most holy place, probably referring to the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. Let's see. To finish transgression, I don't think that's happened yet. Put an end to sin, I know that hasn't happened. To atone for wickedness, I would say, as a Christian, that's the part Jesus played right there. The atoning death of Jesus on the cross, I got that part done. Bring in everlasting righteousness, I think that's probably still in the future. And to seal up vision and prophecy, which means to finish the Bible, finish composing and writing and preserving the scripture texts. And to get the temple built, rebuilt, and back in service again. For that, you're going to be given 77s. It's not a coincidence that he's reading about 77s of sabbatical years, and then we come in and hear 77s again. Okay, he says, now here's how it breaks down. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, comes, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, that looks a little complicated, but it's really not that bad. Watch the connecting words. From the issuing of a decree to restore Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, comes, there will be 7 sevens, 62 sevens. So we can diagram this. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. That's what we just read. So this is really, we can do the math. 7 times 7 would be 49 years. 62 times 7 would be 434 years. So we're going to add those together. The first 7 is probably separated because that was how long they spent rebuilding the city. And that's why they apparently... That's probably the best guess for why they break it into two pieces like that. But it's clear that they're so sequential. And so we have 483 years here. Now, we need to convert their years into our years, because we're going to be using our calendar when it comes to studying what happened in what year. They had a different calendar that was sort of... They thought based on a lunar calendar, although it's really not accurate for the moon either, is a couple days less than this. But their year was 12 months of 30 days each, 360 days, not 365 like it should be. But our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, didn't come into use until the 1500s AD. Ancient people didn't know how long the year was. They hadn't figured that out. And it was... It was the Newton's math that enabled the discovery of how long a year actually is. Well, so to convert from their 360-day year, we just take our 483 here, multiply it times 360 days, and it comes out to 173,880 days. Then we just divide in the 365. I'm going to leave the leap year off here. It should be 365 and a quarter. But that actually just makes it even more accurate if you put that in. I'm just trying to keep it simple here. 476 years. That is our number. We got our number. It's going to be from the issuing of a decree on Jerusalem will be until the Messiah will be 476 years. If we could just date this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Right now, the Jews are over in Persia. Jerusalem is trashed. And some people had gone back earlier to rebuild the temple. And there was a couple of decrees that gave some people permission. Cyrus, the Persian emperor, gave permission for some people, including Ezra, the Old Testament author, to go back and rebuild the temple. But it didn't say anything about the city. This one needs to be specifically a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And we can also date that. It's mentioned in several contexts that the Jews get to go back to their land at this time. The biblical account is in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is in Persia, and he has a pretty good job. He's the wine taster for the king. He gets to sit around and drink wine all day. The reason they had wine tasters is because they were convinced that people were always trying to poison the king. And so the wine taster was the canary in a coal mine. And he's the sampler to make sure it's fine. And so it's kind of funny. It's hard to get life insurance for this job. But anyway, in his book, he says, in the month of Nisan, a 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad?" It's like, yeah, my wine tester looks like he might be getting sick here. Not a good sign. And Nehemiah says, I answered, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What do you want?" And he's like, "If it please the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe conduct till I arrive in Judah. And I'll please need a letter for Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. And I'll need that for the beams, for the gates, and the temple fortress, and for the city wall, and for a house for myself." So these letters, what are they? They're decrees by the king. This guy is going to rebuild Jerusalem, including its walls. Give him safe passage and give him some lumber. It's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. You can see from Nehemiah's own words that Jerusalem still lay in ruins at this time. Ah, well, so they says the king granted these requests. And so you'll have to read the rest of Nehemiah if you want to see where the story goes from there. But notice this decree is dated the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, who's he? Well known to secular history. There's an Encyclopedia Britannica, pretty standard text. Artaxerxes I, an Achaemenid king of Persia. It goes on to tell how he let the Jews go back and rebuild their temple. Plutarch is an ancient Greek historian, has a lengthy coverage of Artaxerxes I and enables us to fix the dates here. Or if you want to go to the most authoritative of all sources, you could go to Wikipedia, and there it is right there. King of Persia from 465 to 425. There is no debate about this. Everyone agrees. They all know who he is. He's well known to history. Later in this article, Wikipedia goes on, Nehemiah explained to Artaxerxes the plight of the Jewish people, that the city of Jerusalem was undefended, and the king sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem with letters to rebuild the temple. So the Wikipedia, which I know none of us would ever even think of contradicting such a source, but they are not a Christian source, and they're probably, frankly, usually pretty hostile to Christianity. But they're accepting the historicity of this account, which is everyone does. There's really no debate on that. So he started his reign in 465. And our decree is dated in the 20th year of his reign. So let's take a minus 465 to signify a BC date. Add 20 to that, and you come, or take 20 away. Well, add 20 positive, yeah. To a negative one, and it comes to 445. And we have to take another year because Nisan is in the spring and the Persians started their year in the fall. So the year 445 starts in Tishri in the fall and goes through till 444 Tishri. This decree was in the month of Nisan, which means it's now in the spring, which means we've moved from 445 to 444, and we have our number. We got our number. That's what goes right there. So, you can already start sensing. Okay. This decree came 100 years after Daniel's time. Daniel's been dead for 100 years when this happened. Almost 100 years. And so from 444, 476 years later, so what's our number? Let's do the math. So negative 444, add 476 to that, and we get a positive 32. That is an AD date, 32. We're going to add another year to that. Because there's no such thing as a zero year. Now, this is maybe difficult to explain. Let me just use pictures to do it. This is a number line, right? Remember that from fifth grade math? And over it, we'll superimpose a calendar. On the left, you see that the numbers match, 3, 2, and 1, right? But on the right, they don't match. They're off by a year. That's because, unlike a number line, which has a marker for zero and equal spaces, a calendar, the day that 1 BC ended, the next day 1 AD began. And therefore, you have to add another integer for that missing zero year. And we come out to 33 AD. And that is supposed to be the date for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one, the chosen one, the Savior figure that's promised in the Old Testament repeatedly, that's going to rescue the human race and restore the rule of God on earth. And what happened then? Let's go back to go back to Daniel 9. Keep reading. This is where we got this far. Right, to the decree to restore Jerusalem until the Messiah will be the seven sevens, the 62 sevens. It will be built again, that is, Jerusalem will be built again, with a plaza and a moat, that's defenses, that's the wall, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off. It's a Hebrew idiom, the full idiom is cut off out of the land of the living. You can see that used, for example, in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah there, being cut off out of the land of the living. It's an expression to die. He gets killed, has nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So a second destruction. Here, Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's going to be rebuilt. And then after this Messiah figure comes, it's going to be destroyed again. And that happened. In 70 AD, about 37 years after Jesus, in a revolution against Rome, the Romans came in and just wiped out the city of Jerusalem and demolished the temple there. And it's been that was the end of that. Well, so the Messiah is killed. This is giving us the date for the death of the Messiah. 33 AD, that is the consensus date for the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's go back to authority from on high, Wikipedia, chronology of Jesus. They used to think that Jesus could have died in 30, but scholarship has shifted now and agree that it's 33, the overwhelming number of scholars that I'm reading. And partly as they explained, the AD 30 date would be based on astronomical calculations, because Passover is based on the changing of the moon in the month of Nisan. It's the 14th of Nisan. So we can see where the moon's phases were through astronomical calculations. And the AD 30 date really wouldn't work, because you'd be having the Last Supper on Monday. Whereas the AD 33 offers a compatible Last Supper on Wednesday, 1st of April in 33, followed by a compatible crucifixion on February 3rd, April AD 33. Oh, man! I still remember the first time I heard this at a lecture, and this guy was using a blackboard to do these numbers and stuff. And when he hit that 33, I'm sitting up and I'm like, what? And I wanted him to start over again. I was drifting. I was zoning out. That is so wild. Oh, man. So we are looking at a passage here, a very ancient passage, that names the year for the coming of what the History Channel says. And you know the History Channel is not going to make a mistake. In their special on the 10 most influential humans in history, which was backed by a panel of scholars that voted on it and stuff, who was number one? Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, he'd have to be in the top handful, no matter how you figure it. The most influential dude that ever lived, put to death in 33, and this guy, centuries earlier, names that date. Man, what a mind-blowing thing this is. Now, could we poke holes in it? What if this passage was actually slid in by Christians to make it seem like Jesus fulfilled them? It's not going to be possible for several reasons. First of all, we have actual fragments of Daniel from seven different copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Recently, just within the past few months, they translated another fragment, and it comes from chapter 9, which before this we did not have fragments from chapter 9. These are reliably dated to a century before the time of Christ, or even further back. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Daniel is in the Septuagint, which was translated no later than 150 B.C. Most think it was more like 180 B.C. that it was put together. And we have quotations and fragments from the Septuagint from before the time of Christ. Of course, you see in the New Testament, Jesus and others referring to Daniel as a prophet, as an author of Scripture already. There's really no way that you can move Daniel any further forward than liberal and secular scholars do at like 160 B.C. How would a guy in 160 B.C. know the date of the death of the most influential man in history? Well, maybe the decree, 444 for that decree. There's really no debate on that part. It's clear the Jews returned to Israel at about this time. And all historians accept that date. There's really no reason to doubt it. So you have two time points, 444 and the 476 years, and they're both locked in long before the time of Christ. Oh, could the New Testament authors fake its fulfillment? I knew it would be something like this. So they're writing their books, and they want their man, Jesus, to be recognized. They knew about this prophecy, so they just write in, yeah, and have it come out. You know, they have that year come out to be 33. Should have known it. No, should not. That is impossible. Literally impossible. Here's why. First of all, the authors of the New Testament never tell us what the date was. That's not how we know the date. What they do instead is they give us various chronological markers, like the fact that Jesus was born under Herod the Great, the fact that when Jesus cleansed the temple, they said, we've been working on this temple for 46 years, and we know when they started work on that temple. They have, when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, all these different references to external, Tiberius was the emperor at this time, forms like a matrix, and it narrows it down to 33 AD. That's how, so we're the ones that give it the date. If they were going to fake the date for Christ, wouldn't they just come out and say it was in this year? They dated things by various honors voted to the emperor. They had a dating system. They never do that. So for them to fake this, they would have to know how scholars in 2,000 years from now are going to do a chronological study on these documents. Oh, give me a break. That is impossible. And if you want to study how that chronology is put together, you can read my paper on it. Or that Wikipedia article is perfectly good. They both reach the same conclusions. Here's an interesting point. Even if there was no such thing as a New Testament, we would still know that this prediction came true. Because we have statements from outside the Bible, like this one from Tacitus, a Roman historian writing in 100 AD, roughly, on Emperor Nero. And he's writing on the part where the big fire that burned down like a third of Rome while Nero played his lyre. And then he blamed it on the Christians. It says, Tacitus explains, consequently, to get rid of the report that he was the one that actually started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, that's a euphemistic allusion to crucifixion, the extreme penalty, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. It's him, Pontius Pilate. And he goes on to say, and a most mischievous superstition thus checked at the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Well, Tacitus was no pro-Christian writer. He believed they deserved to die, definitely, but not with the cruelty that Nero tortured them with, because he says that the populace started feeling sympathetic toward the Christians because of that. Tiberius, Roman emperor, died in 37, so it's got to be before that. Pontius Pilate served as a procurator from 26 until 36 AD. So there it is. You're right in between those dates. Has to be during those dates. And it doesn't have it to the year, but it's got it. I mean, that is not a coincidence. I go back to our statement, our thesis, that this passage accurately predicts the date of the death of Jesus over 500 years before the fact. One time I was teaching a high school Bible study, and some parents came in. They were suspicious. They wanted to know what we were teaching their kid. They were from the neighborhood there, and I said, well, we teach the Bible, and pretty straightforward stuff. And they were kind of, the dad was a lawyer, young lawyer type in his 30s. He was kind of like, well, yeah, I don't believe in, the Bible has any kind of inspiration or value or anything like that. I mean, it's a quaint book, whatever. And I was like, well, if I could show you evidence that the Bible is inspired by God, would you be interested in that? Would that change your view? He kind of stares and he's like, well, yeah, but I don't think there is anything like that. I said, there is. And his wife's like, well, I'd like to hear it too. So they're like, I said it would take about 20 minutes. We spent longer than that here. I went with a short version. And they were like, so when can we do this? I went, how about right now? It's only 8:30. So we walked up the lane to their house. It's up in Westerville. And I said, I'm going to need some paper and a pen. And we get a pad out there, and I had my Bible with me, and so I'm on the floor, and pretty soon they're on the floor too, the three of us on the floor with the Bible here in front of us, and I just drew this right here. And when that conclusion fell, and he had gotten up and got a calculator, something that used to exist, these things that... he was doing the math along, oh yeah, that's it. And they're like, he's like, I never had any idea there was anything like this. I had no idea that there was any proof that for the inspiration of the Bible. And they were like, we want our friends to know about this. Can you come back and talk to them? I was like, yeah. So we set it up for a couple weeks later, and I walked in, and there were like 35 people in there. And they had a whiteboard on an easel ready to go. That was fun. My own life was changed by it, too, because very skeptical. I was exposed to this. I was already technically a Christian, but not really walking with God. I was a big doubter. And this really, I went home, and we spent time studying it at our ministry house. And, whoa. So here's a question, then. How do we explain this material? There's got to be an explanation. It's there. It's real. The ways that I had thought of poking holes in it don't work out. So, and I've seen people respond to this, not like that couple did, where they were excited and wanted to know more, but kind of like, well, that's really interesting, quite curious, and just never think about it again. Is that really fair? Are you being intellectually honest with yourself if you do that? Or the bigger question, who's Jesus? He's the target. He's the focus of this prediction. How many founders of any spiritual tradition, religion, whatever, have something like this to validate them, to back up their claims? None. No one. He's the only one that has this kind of thing behind him, backing him up. Jesus himself said to his followers, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me by Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must all come true. And so this prediction here is one of several hundred predictions about Jesus. Most of them, things that he could not fulfill himself. How do you manage to orchestrate your birth being in Bethlehem? You know, obviously, how do you get the Romans to decide to execute you on a specific date? He also said this: my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So basically, Jesus is making an offer here that's pretty good. Do you want to know if I'm real, if I'm truly the Messiah? Then the question is, if I show you that I am the Messiah, if God shows you that, would you be willing to follow? If you're willing to do God's will, then God will show you. So basically, what you do here is you just tell God, I am willing. Okay, if this is really truth, show me that, and I'll connect the dots. I'll follow down, and I believe that everyone who prays that to God, that he will answer you, and in different ways for different people, but he will show you his presence and his reality in a personal relationship. There it is, right there. So really, I guess what I would am asking is, why not ask God for the rest of the story tonight? Just tell him, you know, I get the feeling there's something here. God, if you're there, if you're real, I want to know you. I want you to show me the rest of what I can know. And he's going to answer that prayer. Now, this prophecy is sort of complex, and I think the complexity of it actually strengthens the extraordinary, power that it has. But if you want to go back and review how we got that timeline again, we give out a free book to visitors here at the coffee bar. And it's got a chapter on this passage in there. And it's got all those numbers and facts, and especially in the footnotes. So feel free to go get one of those and review this if you want at your leisure. And there it is, right there. And there you have Daniel chapter 9.
Thanks, God, for the power that your truth has to change our lives. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Lord, thank you for this fantastic passage and getting it to us intact. We just don't know what to say. This is a rare privilege to hear your words. And we pray, God, for anyone that may have come out tonight just as an explorer and maybe wondering, maybe I should call out to God. Maybe I should ask for the rest of the story there, as it were. I pray that they would not put it off, but they would just go ahead and do it right now and just say, God, I still have questions, but I want to open myself to you and take my search directly to you, because we know that you are zealous to answer that prayer, Lord. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.